The following is a class on the Bhagavad Gita as it is. Chapter number 17, text number 14, given by His Grace, Sriman Sankarshan Dasadhikari, recorded on August 22nd, 2012, in London, England.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Deva,
Dvija,
Guru,
Pragya,
Pujanam, Saucham, Arjavam, Brahmacharyam, Ahimsa, Cha, Shariram, Tapa, Uchete, Deva Dvija Guru Pragya. Pujanam Shaucham Arjavam, Brahmacharyam Ahimsacha, Shariram Tapa Uchyate, Deva Dvija Guru Pragya. Pujanam Saucham Arjavam, Brahmacharyam Ahimsacha, Shariram Tapa Uchyate, Deva, of the Supreme Lord, Dvija, the Brahmanas, Guru, the spiritual master, Pragya, and the worshipable personalities, Pujanam, worship, Shaucham, cleanliness, Arjavam, simplicity, Brahmacharyam, celibacy, Ahimsa, non-violence, Cha, also, Shariram, pertaining to the body, Tapa, austerity, Uchyate, is said to be. Translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada. Austerity of the body consists in worship of the Supreme Lord, the Brahmanas, the spiritual master, and superiors like the father and mother, and in cleanliness, simplicity, celibacy, and nonviolence. Purport. The Supreme Godhead here explains the different kinds of austerity and penance. First, he explains the austerities and penances practiced by the body. One should offer, or learn to offer, respect to God or to the demigods, the perfect qualified Brahmins, and the spiritual master and superiors like father, mother, or any person who is conversant with Vedic knowledge. These should be given proper respect. One should practice cleansing oneself externally and internally, and he should learn to become simple in behavior. He should not do anything which is not sanctioned by the scriptural injunctions. He should not indulge in sex outside of marriage, for sex is sanctioned in the scripture only in marriage, not otherwise. This is called celibacy. These are penances and austerities as far as the body is concerned. Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Jatha Padakamala. Shri Guru Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatan Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadaitam Savadutam Varijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakam Vitamsha. Austerity. That word normally scares people. Austerity. The modern day civilization means how to avoid austerity. The only austerity they're willing to do is their job because they get paid for it. People want to avoid us. They shun austerity. You see? They want to enjoy the senses. If you pay them, they will do austerity. But for the brahmanas, austerity is the pay. It is stated that austerity is the wealth of the brahmanas. Therefore, the brahmanas, they relish austerity. They're very happy to live simply. Just like there's a very nice story Prabhupada gives. Those of you who have been to Mayapur, you know there is Krishnanagar, not very far away. Cities, that city, Krishnanagar. So, formerly, that was the kingdom of Krishnachandra Maharaj. And Krishnachandra Maharaj, he heard that there was one Brahmana in his kingdom who was living in poverty. So he said, oh, I cannot tolerate any Brahmana in my kingdom living in poverty. So he came to that Brahmana. He said, Brahmana, I've heard you were living in poverty. I want to bestow riches upon you. He said, poverty stricken? What do you mean living in poverty? Can't you see? My wife and I are living under this tamarind tree. My students come. They give me one palm of rice. My wife, she takes that rice and she cooks it, and with the leaves from this tamarind tree, we live very opulently here under this tree. What do you mean? Poverty stricken. We are wealthy. So I don't need your so-called wealth, you see. So this is the actual wealth of the brahmanas. The more they can live simply, they become very, very happy. Not to be artificially dependent on so many concoctions of the modern day civilization. Of course, we can use those for Krishna. That's all right. It's not that we artificially renounce them, but it's not that we have to have so many things that are just like coming down Oxford Street. There are so many shops, all the latest fashions, one store, Burberry or something like that. They show all these, you know, the latest cool fashions to be a fashionable woman or a fashionable man, you see. We don't need this thing. We're very happy wearing our saris and dhotis, you see, our Vaishnava dress. We're very happy. Some simple robe, you see, simple sari cloth. We don't need all these latest day concoctions, you see, they become fashionable, you see. No, just some simple cloth. We're very happy. It's also stated here that one should offer respect to those who are conversant with Vedic knowledge. I mean, why should you do that? I mean, why? Well, the Vedic knowledge is what liberates us from our entanglement in this material existence. As of then, now we are greatly suffering in the cycle of birth and death, engaged in serving our senses, indriya seva. We're very much captured by this service of the senses, and we're suffering greatly because of them. So the Vedic knowledge liberates us from our suffering. The Vedic knowledge brings us back to our original position, liberated position as lovers of God, eternal servants of the Lord in His transcendental abode. So what could be more valuable than Vedic knowledge? It is the supreme wealth, Vedic knowledge. So that person who brings the Vedic knowledge, you see, if I'm disrespectful to that person, then how I can become enlightened in Vedic knowledge? You may say, but come on, how could that be true? I mean, I got a degree in physics and I disrespected every one of my professors, but I got a degree and I graduated with honors. Well, this is not something, this is not mundane academics, you see. Understanding that Vedic knowledge is not simply taking in some facts and figures and regurgitating them on the final examinations. Vedic knowledge realization is transcendental. It goes beyond the level of jnana or theoretical knowledge to the practical, to the level of vijnana, realized knowledge. You see, when it becomes realized in Vedic knowledge, fully realized, he can see Krishna within and without at every minute. He's fully cognizant of Krishna within everything and everything within Krishna. He realizes that nothing can move, not a blade of grass cannot move without the will of the Supreme. He can see how the Supreme is moving everything at every minute all around him. So such a state, you just can't get academically realize it. You have to actually purify your senses. Atakshi Krishna Namadi Navavadgrayam Indriyai Sevon Mukehi Jivado Svayam Evasparajadaha. No one can understand the transcendental name, fame, form, pastimes, entourage, paraphernalia, etc. of the unlimited Supreme Personality of Godhead with his blunt, materially contaminated senses. Only one becomes Krishnaized or spiritually saturated by bhakti yoga by engaging, beginning how? Jivado. Jiv means tongue, ado means beginning. Only when you engage yourself in the service of Krishna through the process of starting off with your tongue by vibrating the name of God, vibrating the teachings of God, and by tasting the foodstuffs which have been offered to the Lord with love and devotion, prasadam. You see? If one will actually engage in devotional service beginning with the tongue, what will happen? One becomes surcharged with bhakti. Krishna Shakti. One becomes transcendentalized, spiritualized, and then one becomes Krishna, aware of Krishna within everything and everything within Krishna. One becomes fully absorbed in loving relationship, loving bhakti rasa with Krishna. One's every moment becomes an offering of love to the Supreme with all one's thoughts, one's words, one's deeds in all times, places, and circumstances. So then one actually becomes enlightened with Vedic knowledge. So that person who brings us that, you see, they must be offered all respect. That says, who has brought that Vedic knowledge to us? His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. Therefore we offer all respect to Prabhupada. One cannot disrespect Prabhupada in any way, you see. If you disrespect Srila Prabhupada in any way, you cannot realize this knowledge. You cannot realize Krishna. See, we cannot disrespect Prabhupada, we cannot doubt Prabhupada's position, his knowledge, is what he's giving us. If we have doubts about what Prabhupada is giving us, you see, then we are disrespecting him. So we have to have full faith, as confirmed in the Shvetashvatara Upanishad 6:23. Yasya deve para bhaktir. Tata deve tata guru tasyaite katita hirata prakashante mahatmanaha. Only unto those souls who have unflinching faith in the words of Sri Guru and Sri Krishna are all the imports of Vedic knowledge revealed. So, we have to have that faith, we have to have that respect. You see? In that person who brings us the Vedic knowledge, we must have that respect. Otherwise, we're going to remain stuck here in the cycle of birth. No, that's a fact. If we doubt the words of such a great soul as Srila Prabhupada, you see, then we must remain stuck here in the cycle of birth. No. Krishna confirms in the Adi Purana, in his speaking to Arjuna, He says, Ye me bhakta jana parata, na me bhakta shtate janaha. Mad bhakchanam che ye bhaktas, te me bhakta matamata. He says that one, my dear Arjuna, son of Prita, the one who is my devotee, na me bhaktas. He's not my devotee. But the devotee of my devotee, he is my devotee. So this principle of respecting those who bring Vedic knowledge is very, 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 very important thing. One cannot ignore this principle and expect to go anywhere in spiritual life. You won't go anywhere. You will not go anywhere. Absolutely nowhere. One has to respect those persons who bring Vedic knowledge. Those who are giving the bona fide teachings of Krishna, they must all be respected. Diksha gurus, siksha gurus, they must all be respected. We have so many people within ISKCON, you see, who are so nicely bringing Vedic knowledge. So they must all be respected. Not that, well, you know, you're a woman, or you're not a sannyasi, or this, you know, some consideration, you're a householder. No, everyone. Ramananda Roy was a king and a householder, and Lord Chaitanya took instructions from him. So we have to respect anyone who is giving Vedic knowledge. They must all be respected, you see. Otherwise, we're not following this principle, austerity of the body. I mean, we bow down to them. Vanshakopatarivyascha kripa sindhu vyayibacha patidanang vimanebhyo vaishnavibhyo namaha. We bow down our bodies on the ground to those persons who are giving us Vedic knowledge. You see? And this way, we become very, very dear to Krishna. The more that the devotees become dear to us, the more we become dear to Krishna. So it's a very simple formula, how to become dear to Krishna. You simply have to accept the devotees as very, very dear, you see. Except the devotees who are purely following the Vedic pathway, who are purely giving the Vedic knowledge, every one of them must be accepted as very, very, very dear. That is giving respect, you see. And then Krishna will reciprocate like anything. When he sees that you love my devotees, you see, then he will recognize. It's like Bhadra Prabhupada always says, so many times he gave the old English saying, if you love me, love my dog. So he said, the spiritual master, he is the dog of God. So we have to, in this way, we have to respect that person who is bringing us the Vedic knowledge. And by doing that, we become qualified, we become recognized. Another, Shishi Radha Dada Nishwara Ki Jai Jagannath Balabed Subhadra Ki Jai. Another point, Prabhupada is explaining here, one should not indulge in sex out of marriage, and that is called celibacy. This is further described in a Bhagavatam verse, which states that actually the brahmacharis and sannyasis and grihasthas are under the same regulative principle about sex pleasure, except the householder is going to have sex for procreation, as sanctioned by the spiritual master. So we should not misinterpret this statement here, sex only in marriage and not otherwise, to mean unrestricted sex life within marriage. Some devotees sometimes make that mistake. They take this statement and they ignore the other statements. Well, this one I like very much, you see. Should not indulge in sex outside of marriage, sex only in marriage, and that's called celibacy. Great, I'm married now, I can have unrestricted sex with my wife, and I'm a brahmachari, hari bol. You see? It's not like that. You can't take one thing and ignore the other thing. We have to understand Prabhupada's statements in context. He clearly states in the Bhagavatam verse, and actually The ISKCON Pune temple asked me to, because I preach there regularly, they asked me to write an essay for householders. And it's coming out in a book. I went to all the teachings of Prabhupada, exactly what Prabhupada said, you know, from Prabhupada's lectures, his letters, and his books, exactly what is the proper standard for sex life for householders. So you, if you want to check it out, you can go to iskonstandards.com, iskonstandards.com. Just click on the link. It's called Spiritual Perfection for House. You'll see it. It's right there, the link for householders, for sex life for householders. So, yeah, Prabhupada gave us specific instructions. Those of us in the early days, we all know. Prabhupada said chant 50 rounds. He even mentions in one place you should take permission from your guru before you try to have a child. Get guru's blessings. That's the first step, you see. And then after you have Guru Maharaj's blessings, then you chant 50 rounds once in a month after the woman's menstrual cycle, when she's most likely to conceive a child. You chant 50 rounds, and then you try to have a child. An interesting story in this connection. I remember when I was a young brahmachari back in Miami in the old days. We're talking like 73, I guess it was. One householder couple, they walked up to me. The husband was speaking to me. He said, "You know, last night, my wife and I, we wanted to have a child. We both chanted 50 rounds so we could, you know, try to have a child. And after chanting 50 rounds, we were so elated by the, so high on the mantra, we said, well, let's wait till next month." They didn't want to come down to the bodily plane. I mean, they were really flying high in the mantra. Why come down to the bodily plane? I mean, wow, this is so, 50 rounds, it's so much nectar. I mean, let's put off this sex thing, you know. This chanting is so much better, you know. Let's just put off the sex till next month. They actually put it off till next month, you see. Because they were getting so much nectar from Krishna's holy name, you see. So even though we do these austerities, you see, of only having sex for procreation or not having sex at all for brahmacharis, sannyasis, or vanaprasthas, these austerities are actually our wealth. As I was saying in the beginning of the lecture, you know, austerity is a bad word in modern day society. Austerity, you see. But actually, in Vedic culture, austerity, tapa, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's like a diamond. Austerity. You see? Prabhupada didn't go easy on us because, you know, we're not used to being austere. When Prabhupada introduced Ekadasi, Apurva, I'm sure, remembers from the old days, Ekadasi was a feast day. That's the way Prabhupada introduced Ekadasi to us boys and girls back in the early days of the movement. Ekadasi was a feast day, not a day for fasting. It was a day for feasting. We'd have an Ekadasi feast. We'd have. We didn't know about Sabudana in those days, at least in temples. We had carrot halava, peanuts, and garanga potatoes, or something like that. And that was our. Our prasadam was very simple in the old days. I mean, very, very simple. But in Ekadasi, we'd have a fancy, you know, as a feast. Ekadasi feast. So in this way, Prabhupada introduced the idea of austerity, very gently introduced us to austerity. And even though he told us that the real standard for every Ekadasi was no water, no prasadam, and no sleeping. Actually, that's for every Ekadasi is actually nirjal. That's the real meaning of Ekadasi. But Prabhupada never told us we had to do that. Never told us, even on nirjal Ekadasi, he didn't say we had to do nirjal Ekadasi. You see, he never told us we had to do them. So Prabhupada knew how addicted we are. And, I mean, in India there's some conception of fasting, but in America, fasting? That's like, you know, maybe if you're in a concentration camp, you might have forced fasting or something like that. They may force fasting on you, but there's no question of fasting in the American culture I grew up in. Fasting? You know, what are you doing, you know? Like somebody, like a monk sleeping on a bed of nails, you know, something like that. Is that sort of a conception? But actually, the Prabhupada is so expertly and so wonderfully and so mercifully introduced us to these austerities: no illicit sex, no meat eating, no intoxication, no gambling, rising early in the morning. I remember for a couple of years I had a preaching center in Norman, Oklahoma. It's a one-man preaching center. My GBC sent me out there to preach. And I had some interesting preaching out there. But I remember I got up one morning, I was doing my japa outside, and my next-door neighbor, he was up early for some strange reason that day. He said, "What are you doing up at such an ungodly hour?" And I was amazed. And that's actually, in American culture, early in the morning is called an ungodly hour. If you can imagine how much things are reversed. You see? This confirms what Krishna says in the Gita. Ya nisha sarva bhutanam tasham jagati samyami yasham jagati bhutani sa nisha pachitamunde. Bhagavad Gita 2:69. Krishna says the time of awakening for all beings, what is night for all beings is the time of awakening, the introspective sage. In this way, it's vice versa. You see, our time of awakening is their night, and their night is our time of awakening. So, I was amazed that, once you get a taste for that, it's considered an ungodly austerity to get up early in the morning. I've never even did it my whole life, except once a year we would do it. When we go on our vacation, and we'd be taking a long drive in the car. So my dad would come like at 5 o'clock in the morning and shake us up, wake us up, and it was like the most hellish nightmare I ever imagined. We had to wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. It's like, oh, this is horrible, like waking up in hell. That's how I experienced it, you know. But Prabhupada has so wonderfully, you see, introduced us to this system of rising early in the morning. What actually is the most beautiful, wonderful thing, this austerity of, you know, beating Surya Dev. You see, you have to beat Surya Dev to the punch every morning. You get up before Surya Dev comes every morning, you see. And it's actually the most sublime. Once you actually get that taste, you see, and, you know, that taste. Vishayavani varatante niraharsha dehina rasavarsang yashopyasya parangishtan nivartate. The embodied soul may be restricted from sense enjoyment, though the taste for sense objects remains. But one who can experience a higher taste, he is fixed in consciousness. So one has to, under the order of Srila Prabhupada and his representatives, one has to, if you really want to taste the nectar, you have to get a taste for austerity. You have to get a taste for austerity. Have to get a taste for austerity. If you always want to enjoy it every minute, well, you're not going to get the real enjoyment. If you want to really taste the ultimate pleasure of pure Krishna bhakti rasa, you see, Krishna consciousness, then you have to get a taste for austerity, rising early, chanting the names of the Lord, restricting your senses from sense gratification. You have to get a taste for it. And actually, there is a taste there. Just like, isn't it a wonderful taste when you pop one of these, you know, ISKCON standard gulab jamuns in your mouth, and it oozes out oceans of rus? Isn't it a sweet taste? You see. But actually, there's also, fasting also has this, that's a similar taste. Do you know that? When you fast, it gives a taste in the mouth, literally. Just as a glove jamun gives a taste in the mouth, fasting also gives a taste in the mouth. It's actually delicious. I mean, talking physically delicious. A glove jamun gives a taste on the tongue. Fasting also gives a taste on the tongue. And it's a sweet taste also. So in this way, you see, the devotee learns to relish giving pleasure to Rishikesha. Instead of trying to center his life around giving pleasure to Rishik, his senses, he centers his life around giving pleasure to Rishikesha, the master of the senses. And the beauty of this system is that just as when you water the root of the tree, all the leaves and branches are nourished, when you give that pleasure to Rishikesha, then actually your senses are satisfied. All your senses are totally satisfied. I remember there's a nice story that Hayagriva Prabhu gave in his memoirs, that the first Janmashtami at 22nd Avenue, and it was really tough. I mean, fasting all the way to midnight, and he said he was just dreaming of all these opulent prasadam, you know, having this feast. And then Prabhupada came a little platter of fruit. Okay, now you can, this is at the end of this fast. Now there's a little. He was like, "Oh my God!" He couldn't believe it. Just a little platter of fruit. But they took that fruit, and they said he was completely satisfied, totally satisfied. So, you know, it may seem incredible that, you know, by giving up all these sense gratificatory pursuits, you know, of the material society, we can actually become satisfied. But actually you achieve a satisfaction which is millions and billions of times greater than any enjoyment of this material world. That's a fact. This was confirmed by Srila Rupa Goswami. And the Vidagdha Madhava, a very wonderful work of Rupa Goswami. He gives a very nice shloka. Tunde tandavani riting vitanate tundavali labdiye karna krodha kadambani gatayate kunavyade braspiham cheta prangana sangani vijayate svendiyanam kritim no jani janita kriyadbir amritai krishneti varnadvai. He says, I do not know how much nectar these two syllables, Krishna, have produced. Because when I utter these syllables, Krishna is dancing on my tongue, and there is so much nectar emanating from Krishna that my one little tongue is not big enough to capture all of it. Therefore, I need to have millions of tongues. And when those sound vibrations, Krishna, enter the holes of my ears, oh, there's so much nectar that millions and billions and trillions of ears are required to capture at least a little tiny fragment of a fragment of a fragment of that nectar. And when Krishna enters into the, it dances within the courtyard of my heart, my mind is completely stunned, is completely conquered, and I am stunned in a state of transcendental wonderment. So, you see, this is how to relish the nectar. You have to learn how to chant Hare Krishna without any offense. And then Krishna will dance on your tongue. You will find unlimited oceans of nectar, even in one vibration of Krishna. That's it. And then it's actually sense enjoyment. It becomes the supreme sense enjoyment to chant Hare Krishna. I'm going to enjoy my senses today, Prabhu. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. See? And material sense gratification becomes poison. That's it. It's just poison. Why would I want to drink poison, you see? Just like Narottam Das, he's very nicely said, you know. Although I've come to this human form, I drank poison knowingly. I did not care for Radha and Krishna, you see. I simply drank poison. Foolishly, knowingly I drank poison. Such a foolish idiot I am, you see, to have done that. So one will actually have that awakening within the heart that this sense gratification is nothing but poison. It's simply poison. All I need is Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So I can ask now if there's any questions. Apurva Prabhu.
I have two questions. One is, can you describe or say a little bit more about that special sweetness that comes when you fast?
The sweetness of fasting?
Yeah.
What is that sweetness? First of all, it's a physical taste in the mouth. Actually, there's a taste in the mouth. Delicious taste. It's like you can relish the feast. It has a sensation on the tongue. The fasting also has a sensation on the tongue. I don't know how to describe it. You just have to taste it. It actually has a flavor there, as a taste. The tongue is experiencing something when it takes a gulab jamun. It's also experiencing something when it fasts. It's a taste there. It's actually a taste. It's not voidism. It's not the emergent in nothingness when you don't. The tongue is experiencing some taste when it's fasting. I don't know how to describe it, except this, you have to experience it. Just try to pay attention. Just try to relish it. This is another type of taste. I'm not taking prasadam right now. It's a taste. It's a sensation. It's actually just as prasadam is a sensational sensation. So the taste of fasting is also a sensational sensation. Just have to relish it. We're not saying you should fast forever, you see. But fasting actually tastes good and feels good. If you overtax your gastrointestinal system, you become very, very sick. But if you give it a rest, then it becomes energized and surcharged. It becomes strengthened by that activity. So you keep your gastrointestinal system vitalized by sometimes eating and sometimes not eating. Now you have to constantly eat and become a couch potato, you know. In America we see, maybe in Britain too you have them. In America we get these couch potatoes, you know, they just sit there, watch television, keep eating, and become... They can hardly walk. They become like elephants. They think they have to keep eating at every minute to be happy. You see? But we relish not eating also. It's a sweet flavor. It's a wonderful sensation. Not taking prasadam also is a wonderful sensation.
My second question.
Huh?
Second question, I don't know whether you want to tackle this one or whether it's...
I'm open to all challenges.
But I really, really appreciated your point that you made in the beginning of your class. You were mentioning about respecting those that give Vedic knowledge.
Yes.
And that can come in any different form. It doesn't have to be sannyasi or
sure.
Like that. So, do you foresee in the future that we will have also Matajis, Prabhus, who will also start giving initiation?
That's quite possible. I mean, Prabhupada said it could be. He said it could be there. It's also in our history. We already have such a thing in our tradition. It could happen. Janava Mata, she was the spiritual master, initiating spiritual master. She had many male disciples. So we have such a thing in our tradition. There's no reason why it couldn't happen again. What is the saying? History repeats itself.
What?
History repeats itself. So if in our Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition we have had female gurus, certainly it could happen again. I mean, generally it's not the case, but it can happen again, certainly. Prabhupada actually told one lady professor, just like there can be a female professor or a male professor, a female can also be a guru. Prabhupada told, it's right there in the Vedabhis. Anybody can read it. So whatever Prabhupada said, we accept as true. We have to respect Prabhupada's words, not that, well, what Prabhupada said, you see. Our movement is based on what Prabhupada said, not what you think or what I think, Prabhupada. You know, Prabhupada said, what did Prabhupada actually say? That's what our movement's based on. We have to just surrender, and whatever Prabhupada said, we have to accept it. Not that, you know, now my opinion is more valuable than Prabhupada's words. You understand? Prabhupada is always the... There is no final authority in this movement other than Srila Prabhupada. He is always the final authority. Any other question? Yes.
I just want to know, because you're talking about what is the appropriate time in the morning to start chanting? Because for me, I know it's before sunrise.
Oh, what time is the rising time?
Yeah.
One should be up for if you're not living in the temple, at least you should be up an hour and a half before sunrise, when Brahma Muhurta begins. An hour and a half before sunrise.
Because I'm waking up at 5. I'm waking up at 5:30.
What time does sunrise?
4:45.
Oh. So in America, it's a little different. I know in Northern Europe, it gets a little wild because sometimes the sun rises like at 4:30 in the morning. In America, we don't have that. We didn't even know about that until we came to Europe, Northern Europe. Yeah, you do have a very early sunrises here. I remember one of my disciples, Gurudas, he had discussed this issue with some devotees, and what he told me, they said, it's interesting, that you can judge it when you have a situation where the sun rises very, very early, you know, certain times of the year. He said you can judge it when the you can judge the time based on when the birds get activated.
Okay.
That's what he told me. It's an interesting way of looking at it. When the birds start chirping, an hour and a half before the birds start chirping, you'll be okay. But for me, it's not an issue because I usually get up by 2:30 or 3 anyway. So wherever I am, I'm always before the sun. But yeah, that's an interesting question. When the sun rises really, really early, and it's interesting. I know I've seen in Latvia, I mean, it's unbelievable. You know, it's like by 5 o'clock, the sun is already up. It doesn't go down until maybe 11. Just imagine if you're up in... what's that called? Northern Finland, Lapland. You know, the sun may rise at, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning and set at 1 o'clock in the morning. You know. So actually, if you just follow what Prabhupada said, to be up by 4 o'clock, then you've always covered it. Because Prabhupada said rise by 4 a.m. If you can just stick to those words of Prabhupada, you don't have to worry about the sun. Because you get the supreme son of Srila Prabhupada. He just said 4 o'clock. So if you're up by 4, you're always in good shape. Yeah?
The question, the point, Prabhu, is about Om. I have chanted Hare Krishna mantra for 15, 20 years.
Thank you very much.
Trying to sit in the rounds. But what happened? 9 months ago, I started chanting Om as well, right? In addition, for an hour or so. But what I found, after 8 or 9 months, the ego disappeared.
What disappeared?
I mean the ego, I or something, that's what I mean to say.
What's he saying?
Ego.
The ego that I am, what
that's
I want.
Identity, ego.
Me, what I mean to say is that...
Your ego is gone now, sir?
What I want to say is this...
Who's speaking?
It's what I'm trying to say.
You're saying your ego disappeared?
No, this is what I'm trying to say, let me explain it. What I meant to say, I started feeling God everywhere, right?
I still feel God everywhere.
Everywhere.
Yeah? You're saying that by chanting Om, you felt that God was everywhere?
Everywhere, because for 9 months, I did Om for 90 minutes a day, right? And then I'm Hare Krishna for approximately 20 years, and Brahma, right?
So you're... okay, so let me... Give me a summary,
that he has been chanting the Hare Krishna mantra for 19-20 years, but he, for 9 months, he had been chanting Om.
You gave up chanting Hare Krishna? You added Om. Well, I've been chanting Om and Hare Krishna for the last 41 years.
Yeah, I'm doing both, right?
Just like every I chant Om at least 3 times a day. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. I chant Om at least 3 times every day along with Hare Krishna 16 rounds. The thing is, sir, I'll give you some advice. We all have different experiences of trying this and that and get all kinds of different sensations, and that's good. You're looking for how to expand your spiritual life. That's very beautiful. It's wonderful. I applaud you for that. But Krishna has made very clearly stated in the Bhagavad Gita and confirmed in the Bhagavatam and in the Mundaka Upanishad that the way of actually becoming fully enlightened, you see, is to surrender fully to the order of the bona fide spiritual master. I may try this, I may try that, and you may get this sensation, that experience. And that's beautiful and wonderful. You're trying to experience different things and become more enlightened. That's great. I think it's a fantastic thing. But I can give you a little tip that if you will just take Prabhupada's words and Prabhupada's system in toto and fully surrender to it, then you will not only get a sensation of God being everywhere, but you'll meet God face to face. And He'll talk to you, you see. So I'm telling you, chanting Om is nice, but Prabhupada said it's an impersonal form of addressing God. It's like, what is your name, sir?
Jai Sharma.
So I say, Mr. Jai Sharma, I can call you that way, and that's personal. I can say, hey, you! I'm addressing you in either way. Hey, you! Or I can say, oh, Mr. Sharma, what's more pleasing? Mr. Sharma, you see. So Om is also addressing the Lord, that's a fact, but it's an impersonal form of address. It's not as appealing to the Lord as Hare Krishna mantra.
Hare Krishna mantra is so sweet, really.
Yes, it's not as appealing. It's an impersonal way of addressing the Lord. He does recognize it, but you're not connecting with Him in the same way as when you chant Hare Krishna. So I would say if you, instead of increasing by adding Om, I would say chant extra rounds and you get more benefit. Om actually is included in the Hari in the name of Krishna. So if you will chant, the more there are thousands of Oms within one Krishna. So if you will chant more Krishna, you get more Oms in than if you just chant Om by itself. Okay? Thank you very much. Jai Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Radha Ladan Ishvara ki jai, Jagannath Baladev Subhadra ki jai, Shishi Gaur Nitai, flooding the world with Krishna Prema ki jai.